Okay, so today we're going to do something a little different. I would like you to turn to the book of Matthew. We are about to start Acts 24, but in Bible reading this week, I ran across something in Matthew that really got me thinking about it, and I was thinking about it all week. I did some study about it, and I took my Acts time and I spent it on Matthew. So, what we are going to do then is preach a message from Matthew chapter 9. I called it the miracle of Matthew. And, now let me just see what I've done here. I think I forgot how he's going to do this. Let me just skip to the next. I didn't even put the verses in. You're going to have to look in your Bible, of all things. You're going to have to read this from your Bible. I didn't put it on the screen. So, I don't know what I was doing. I was thinking about the message too much, getting all the other stuff. I've got arrows and all kinds of stuff. Okay. All right, so Matthew chapter 9. I want to read, beginning in verse 2, and I'm going to read through to verse 17. And we're going to be paying attention to a lot of the material around this, but I'm not going to be reading it all. All right, so verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came in, and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him and asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." All right, so part of the idea of this message is connected with the notion that Matthew organized his material thematically, rather than chronologically. When you're reading through the Gospels, you know, one event follows another, and it's natural to assume that that's the order they occur in. But when you start comparing the Gospels, you discover that the other Gospels have the same material often, but in a different order. And so it's always a puzzle to figure out what's going on. But as various men have studied it, I've consulted over the years numerous what they call harmonies of the Gospels, and they have a fairly reasonable idea, I think, as to which passage comes first, which one comes next, and so forth. And so what we find is that Matthew doesn't pay much attention to chronological order. He does so least of all. Mark is the most scrupulous as to order in time. But what I want to do is run through a list of the stories we find in Matthew 8 through 9. This is seen as a section altogether. And I want to show you what I mean and create the setting for our message. So that's what my next list is. So I've got this list. And this is in Matthew's order here. Jesus heals the leper. First four verses of chapter 8. He heals the centurion's servant. Verses 5 through 13 of chapter 8. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and others. Chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And then an instruction about discipleship. Chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. Then Jesus calms the storm. Chapter 8, verse 23 to 27. He casts out the demons from the demoniacs of Gadara. So that's chapter 8, 28 to 9, verse 1. Then what we read, Jesus heals the paralytic. Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew holds a meal at his house. Jesus answers John's question about fasting. And then Jesus raises Jairus' daughter and heals the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus heals the two blind men. Jesus heals a mute demon, demon-possessed man. And then we have a summary statement. Jesus goes about teaching, preaching, and healing. Now that's Matthew's order. Now here's the chronological order, and I'm going to give you some arrows to show where all of this fits in. So the first thing in this list, in terms of chronology, is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Then comes the healing of the leper. Then the paralytic. You see, that's quite out of order, isn't it? Then the call of Matthew and the meal at Matthew's house. And then the questions about John's question about fasting. There are several other events in Matthew 12, and then comes the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5 through 7. So we often think about this, and it's such a... In Matthew, it's given the place of prominence. It's the first long sermon given by Jesus. But it actually comes after many of the events that follow in the subsequent chapters. So it's something that sort of throws us off a little bit. All right, now comes the healing of the centurion servant, several other events, then the calming of the storm, casting out of the demons, then the raising of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the two blind men, and the mute demon-possessed man, and then comes the summary statement at the end. So you can see how Matthew isn't dealing with a chronological order. That's basically what I wanted you to see in all of that. Now, and my point about all of this is that Matthew is communicating particular themes. And part of the way he does it is he arranges his material according to a theme. And doing it non-chronologically. I found an interesting article as I was studying this called The Plot of Matthew, where the author looked at Matthew from a literary perspective, analyzing it as a story with a plot that Matthew advances by the things he includes and the way he includes them, so the order in which the story is told. And we're going to... try to tell the story here in a certain way that will, I think, highlight something very powerful about what is happening with Matthew. As I said, I called this the miracle of Matthew. Now, this set here, these two chapters in Matthew, they call this section Jesus' Mighty Work. And the emphasis is on all of these miracles listed together. There's a little bit of instruction of disciples, but then all of these miracles in these two chapters. A comment from one of the commentaries says, these accounts are arranged into three groups of three stories each. All but one of the miracles involved physical healings of various individuals. Of course, the stilling of the storm is not exactly a healing. And in between the three triads appear two pairs of passages dealing with discipleship. So I think that's significant in the whole scheme of things as we're working our way through understanding these stories. Our passage is one of the passages dealing with discipleship, and very specifically, it's Matthew's discipleship. And our message today will focus on how this account ties in with the rest of the material, especially chapter 9, which speaks to us about our discipleship. So here's the proposition. Embracing Jesus as the Christ means taking a stand of faith in submission to Him. Embracing Jesus as the Christ means taking a stand of faith in submission to Him. And I realize that stand and submission seem odd words to put together in a sentence like that, but I hope you'll see what I mean as we get towards the end of our message. All right, so first of all, we're going to consider the meaning of the paralytic. The meaning of the paralytic. Now, this story, back in verses 2 through 8, it started, they brought to him a paralytic. Now, do you recall from the other Gospels what details Matthew leaves out about this story? Everybody know? That's where they took the roof off. That's right. This is the story where the man was carried to the house by four friends. He was paralyzed. He was in some kind of a cot. Jesus was inside of a house teaching. And he was, they couldn't get in. There's too many people there. So these men, resourceful men that they were, climbed up on the top of the flat roofed house in Capernaum, and they started tearing at the roof tiles. Now, I don't know what you would think. Here you are. You know, somebody's up on top and they're pulling away the roof tiles. You know, surely little bits of dirt would start falling down and everybody sort of, what in the world's going on? And they have to make an opening big enough to lower a man, right? So here he is. They lower him down. Now, Matthew doesn't pay attention to that part of the story, right? It's so dramatic, and it just seems, you know, and he leaves it out because it's really, his interest is not in that part of the story, all right? So what's interesting, and this is what Matthew focuses on, is what Jesus says, the very first thing, once they, you know, the roof is open, the man is lowered down, there he is lying at Jesus' feet, everybody is sort of astonished, and Jesus says, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, the scribes oppose him. They're muttering, maybe to each other, or maybe it's just what's going on in their minds. How dares he say this? The quote here is, "This fellow blasphemes. How dare he say he forgives the sins?" And, of course, their question is, how does he have the authority to forgive sins? Who is this fellow that thinks that he can forgive sins? Now, in the passage earlier, in chapter 8, there is a hint at the authority of Jesus in some of the miracle stories. The miracle stories themselves speak to his power and authority. But in chapter 8 and verse 27, after the stilling of the storm, the disciples think, the men were amazed, it says, and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The disciples themselves are growing in their understanding of who it is they're following. And their question speaks to his authority. What kind of a man is this who can command the waves and the wind and the sea? Right? That's astonishing. But does he have authority to forgive sins? So Jesus answers their challenge. In our passage, he says, verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now, which one of those is easier to say? Well, obviously, anybody could say, "Your sins are forgiven." Who could say, "Get up and walk"? All right? Now, we could say to somebody else, say, go to visit a sick friend, "Oh, friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, we could say that, and who would know whether they were or not? But could you say to your friend to get up and walk? No, you couldn't. And Jesus says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. Now, that's a very dramatic moment. And Jesus is making the point that because of his power, his miracles, weren't done simply because of his compassion on the sick. Now, certainly he had compassion for the sick. They weren't done for because he was out to effect social justice in his day. You know, as people like to use that term. He was doing it to make a point about who he was. He had the authority, as he says here, to forgive sins. Jesus showed his authority by healing the man with a word. Authority over disease, authority over sin. And the crowd got the message. Look at the last verse of this section. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, they get the point. He says, I want you to see that I have authority to say your sins are forgiven. Get up, young man. Take up your bed and go home. And the man who is a paralytic. Now, we don't know what happened to him. Perhaps the people there did know. I mean, this is a small village, small town. It's not very many people. Usually when some catastrophic accident happens, most people know. I can recall that happening in the small town I grew up. Somebody got injured in an accident, sometimes a horrific accident on the highway or whatever. You would know. The word would spread around town very quickly. Well, perhaps this young man had been doing something evil when he was injured and became paralyzed. And everybody knew. And so when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, that's perhaps an even more dramatic statement than we realize just reading it on the surface as we do. But in any case, this miracle does prove the authority of the Lord Jesus, and that's what the meaning of the paralytic story means. And I think when we by extension, we can go through all of these miracles in these two chapters, and they are given to us to impress us with the authority and person of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the plot that is being advanced here in these two chapters in the book of Matthew. But I want to talk now. Oh, I had all those verses on the screen. I just forgot about it. All right. So let's just get to the next thing. I want to talk now about the implications for Matthew. I'm throwing my guys in the sound booth right off by doing that. All right. So the implications for Matthew. Now, all of the Gospels put this event, the call of Matthew, next chronologically. It doesn't mean that nothing happened in between these two events, but in terms of what the Gospel writers report, the very next thing that happens is the call of Matthew. And so the implication seems to be that after the service was over, whatever Jesus was doing in this house, he goes out of town and he goes to the edge of town. This is either at the port where Matthew is collecting taxes as ships come across the Sea of Galilee, or it's at the edge of town. There's a tax, a customs, a toll booth or something, and Matthew was working there as a tax collector. And of course, as a tax collector, he is well despised by the rest of the Jews because he's collaborating with the Roman government. All right? And this is not, you know, this is seen as a traitorous behavior, all right? So, and one other thing we should note, Matthew is the name that is used here. Both Luke and Mark use the name Levi. Jews often had more than one name, and we don't know which order they came in, Levi, Matthew, or Matthew, Levi, but in any case, those are both referring to the same person. And Jesus comes to Matthew, and it's a very brief account, verse 9. Let's see, I got to get in the right chapter. And he says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So he bids Matthew to follow. And I also want to mention again, and remind you, this is all happening before the Sermon on the Mount. Which came just after the selection of the 12. Right? So there's a lot of events that happened in Jesus' life, and there were disciples following him. James and John and Nathanael and Peter and Andrew and Philip and others were already following him, maybe not on a full-time basis, but they were following him. They were going about with him, listening to his teaching, taking every advantage they could. But there came a time when he called them to full-time ministry, full-time following him. And he appointed them as apostles. And that is mentioned in a couple of passages. I think in Matthew it's mentioned in chapter 10, but that happens in chronology just before the Sermon on the Mount. Then comes the Sermon on the Mount. All right? So that teaching of the Sermon on the Mount was especially for those 12. Now, here's the question. Has Matthew encountered Jesus previously? Well, we have no record of that. But he is in Capernaum, so how could Matthew have missed him? I mean, how could anybody have missed him with all of the things and the news and the hubbub that is going about Jesus that is creating these crowds who are following him? We find here in this passage that Matthew responds immediately, just as the fishermen did at their nets. In a couple other passages, he came upon Peter and Andrew mending their nets. He says, come and follow me. And they got up and followed him. Same with James and John. Now, these men had met him previously. We find out in the Gospel of John. They met him in the very early days of his ministry. And they followed him to some extent. All right. Now, so surely, in my thinking, Matthew must have had some contact. He must have known something or at least observed Jesus prior to this encounter. Now, the thing that struck me as I was reading this the other day, and I want to call it to your attention, and I will put the verses on the screen this time because they're important. All right? So Matthew didn't witness the healing in the house. All right? I wonder if he would have heard about it by this time. You know, the fellow got up and walked out of the house with his bed under his arm, you know, mat rolled up, and how long would it take for the word to get around town about so-and-so being healed and walking home with his bed under his arm? I mean, that surely he had heard about it. But I want you to notice a detail in the responses. All right. So here's the first one, the healing of the paralytic. Get up and pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. Now look at this in Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Now, I don't think it's an accident that he uses that terminology, that Matthew uses that terminology. He's writing about himself. He's writing about his own encounter with the Lord Jesus. And he is specifically using these same words as he follows in the very following story about himself as he followed the Lord Jesus. The young man got up out of his sick bed and went home. Matthew got up out of his sin and followed Jesus in faith. Well, how do we know? Well, Matthew is nominated amongst the 12. But I also want you to notice what happens next. And so let's look again at our text, and you will have to look in your Bibles for this one. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, we have this gathering at Matthew's house. Now, it doesn't say that here, but the other Gospels make it quite clear that the house belongs to Matthew. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, in Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, this may have happened immediately afterwards, or it may have been some time. But what happens is Matthew invites Jesus and the rest of the disciples and all his tax collector friends. And all his friends from sort of the, if you want to put it this way, the dregs of Jewish society. He invites them, come to my house, I want you to meet Jesus. He invites all his sinful friends. And notice the criticism of the Pharisees. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And then Jesus responds, he came to heal the sick, especially the sin sick. He says in verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so that's the comparison that he makes. And he says you need to learn compassion. So what we are seeing so far, there is a link between the healing of the paralytic and the call of Matthew. But how does this fit in with the rest? Well, I want you to understand the instructions given about discipleship in the next few verses, verses 14 through 17. There comes a question about fasting from John's disciples. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, he's saying, by that statement, that they are in my presence. And they don't have time for fasting. They are so full of joy they can't fast. But there is coming a day when they will fast, all right? But by saying that, he is putting himself in the central position. I mean, it seems kind of egotistical. How do you say that word? You know what I'm trying to say. To say, well, you know, I'm here, so they can't fast. Right? That's essentially what he's saying. There's coming a day when they will fast. When I'm gone, then they'll be unhappy. Doesn't that sound a little, if it was just a man, if I said that, you know, people at church, they're happy because the pastor's here. You know, with it, how would you, what kind of pastor would that be? All right? You might be looking for a different one. All right. So then Jesus makes this statement. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. I don't think we patch any garments anymore. I remember as a kid, my mother would patch my pants. I don't know why. Do they wear through pants? I don't know. But in our day, it was a patch, and it was always a different color. You'd go to school, you'd have these pants, and they'd have this great big patch in the knee that was quite different, and it was quite humiliating. But anyway, that's the way it was. Now you buy them with rips, that's right. All right. Okay. Now he says also, he gives a second illustration, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and so forth. All right, so you get that picture. What is he saying here? He's saying, I'm doing something new. I'm doing something new. All right? There is a transition going on between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we are no longer under the old ways, but we are under new ways. And we are no longer in that endless cycle of sacrifices and external religion that God had instituted in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, what he's saying is we are no longer bound by sin itself. Because you see, when he said to that paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, he's saying the same thing to Matthew. He's saying the same thing to anyone who will listen to him and follow him and believe in him and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Your sins are forgiven you if you will follow him. The paralytic got up and walked. Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Why would he follow Jesus? Because Jesus has the authority to heal and to forgive sins. And you look at all these miracles that we have in this two-chapter section. I think there's 10 of them in all. 9 sets of them, but 10, because in the raising of Jairus' daughter, there's also the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And the whole section is underscoring and validating the faith of Matthew, the author of this gospel. I want to look last at the closing confirmations. Just let's look at these miracles. I'm sort of getting ahead of myself, but the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but look at verse 25. They sent the crowd out. He entered and took the little girl by the hand, and the girl got up. think about that phrase that we talked about. Get up and take your bed and go home. Matthew, come and follow me. And he got up. The little girl got up. The woman with the issue of blood bowed at his feet and told him what had happened. And he said, your sins are forgiven you. And go in peace. And she got up. We have next the healing of two blind men. Verses 27 to 31. They cry out, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus says, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes. It shall be done according to your faith. Get up, you blind men, and see. And then there's the healing of the mute demoniac who is brought to him, a man who is possessed by a demon, but in such a way that he's unable to speak. Get up, you mute, and speak. And then as we come to the end of the chapter, let's read these verses, 35 to 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He was going everywhere, teaching, preaching, and healing, and calling, look at the rest of this, calling for disciples to enter the harvest. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, I think it is no accident that Matthew puts his call in all of this emphasis on the authority of Jesus. And then this call for discipleship. And if you look to the very next chapter, what do you see? Jesus called his disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And they're named here. The names of the 12 apostles were Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. I think it's no accident that this appears as it does. This is the miracle of Matthew. And so here's my proposition again. Embracing Jesus as the Christ means taking a stand of faith. Get up! In submission to him. Follow his call. You can be healed of your sins and ultimately of all your sicknesses. It doesn't matter what your problem is. You can serve the King of Kings in the harvest that is come. The fields are white unto harvest. Are you ready to get up and follow him? I hope you have trusted him as your Savior from sin. I hope you have made him your God and King. And I hope you are speaking for him in the harvest fields. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today to look at this passage. We pray, Lord, that it might be something that really stirs us up about our own service for you. We thank you for the apostles and their work to set up this wonderful church that has lasted now all these years. Lord, we pray that you will soon return, but in the meantime that we would be working for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.